Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. Go ahead and be opening your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 54, please. Isaiah chapter 54. You ever felt like someone who's on the fringes? You ever felt left out of some prosperity or some kind of joy that you looked around and saw that a lot of other people were enjoying? You ever felt left out? You ever been struggling to find your niche, your place in a group? If any of those things have been true of you, and I would venture to say that I think for everybody in this room, we've all felt those feelings before. Maybe some of us here are still feeling those kinds of feelings now, today. Then all of us can relate to this picture in Isaiah chapter 54, because the image that's being used here in this chapter to speak of the nation of Israel and what God is doing with them is this image of a barren woman, of somebody who was expected to have children. She didn't. Here's the picture that God uses to talk about His people. This is not just a picture for Israelites in ancient times. This is a picture for us, of God's people now in Jesus Christ and what He has done with all of our barren lives. This is a powerful scripture, and I really look forward to talking about it with you. But let's read it first. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 8. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tents and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
Amen.
You know, the main thing that we get out of this is that those who feel unfruitful, and that's all of us with dealing with sin and this life, those who are unfruitful will forget their griefs because the Redeemer has not forgotten them. That's what this text is all about. And this ties into Jesus, and this ties into the supper that we're about to take together. So let's talk about this together. For one thing, we need to just discuss for a moment the pain that Israelite barrenness was for the women who experienced this. Because according to the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you know, this is an unfruitful womb is a curse for rejecting the law of Moses. Maybe not so much individually for different women, although that might have been true, but as a nation, if you are living amongst God's people and you are not having children, that is some indication that God's people as a whole are not what they should have been. But think about how terribly painful this must have been when you're living amongst God's people and your neighbors are having kids and you're not. You know, what do you think your neighbors are thinking about you? well, I wonder what she did. I wonder what sin is in her life. I wonder what her husband may have done for God to not bless them in this kind of way. Do you remember the kind of question that Jesus' disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9? When they were passing by the road, and here is this man who has been born blind. And you know the first question out of their mouth is, Rabbi, who sins, this man or his parents, that he should be born this way? And of course Jesus is saying to them in that passage, nobody sinned here, guys. This guy is the way he is so that God's power can be shown. I'm also reminded of Job's friends. You remember throughout the book of Job, when they come to comfort him in the terrible suffering that he has gone through, they do a good job of staying silent for the first week. They just sit there in the ashes with him and don't say a word. That was the best thing that they ever did. And then they start opening their mouths. And as the book goes on, they start getting increasingly shrill. And they start accusing him of all kinds of things that he never did, because you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong in order for this to all happen to you the way that it has. And of course, we know that that wasn't true. But if you did not conceive a child in this culture, that was, according to the law, tied to this idea of cursing. It's interesting that when Rachel and Elizabeth, Rachel the wife of Jacob and Elizabeth the wife of Zechariah, when they both conceive and they both have kids, you know what they both say? God has taken away my reproach. So the flack that I've gotten in my years from not having the typical family life, God has taken that reproach away from me. It's interesting, in Luke 1, Luke goes out of his way to mention that Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, righteous, upright people. He goes out of his way to say that because he does not want the readers to say, okay, something must be wrong with these people. But nevertheless, if you're a barren Israelite woman, you are reminded that things are not the way they're supposed to be in Israel, because the law says, if you all follow me, I will bless you abundantly with children. If you don't, things are going to happen. And they understood that. Something else that Israelite barrenness meant is it didn't mean a lot of security. And a lack of children created a lot of economic anxiety in family lives. You know, it's interesting, in our culture in America, children are basically looked at as a liability. In America, you know, when you read about articles on the internet about children, they're all in terms of, here's how much they cost. Right? And there's all kinds of articles about that. According to one CBS News report in 2017, the estimated cost of raising a child in America from birth to age 17 is $233,000. Or about $14,000 annually for each child. And so in America, because we're kind of a really wealthy, really kind of spoiled culture, we think about children just in terms of, here's what I've got to give up to raise this little human being. I've got to give up my money, my time, my energy. And so it's not a surprise that in America, the birth rate just keeps dropping and dropping. Jenny and I are trying to help that along a little bit. I figured that would get a laugh. But in ancient Israel, people thought about children differently. In ancient Israel, it wasn't about what you give up to raise kids. It's about what you gain. Because when your life depends on growing crops in the fields and taking care of the sheep and the cattle out there in your pasture, the abundance of children means I've got more help to handle all of this stuff on the farm. I've got people to take care of me when I get older and I can't go out there and milk old Betsy like I used to be able to. Remember in the law, in Exodus, remember God said, honor your father and mother. And that didn't just mean, you know, when your dad and your mom are 65 years old, you go knock on the door and pay them a visit and say hi and chat for 15 minutes. Honor your father and mother means
You take them into your home. And you feed them and you take care of them as they took care of you when you were a 2.5-year-old wandering around the house and you weren't able to do anything. So if you didn't have children, there was a lot of pain because that created some anxiety in different ways. Remember even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, if a widow has no children or grandchildren, then the church can step up to the plate. But it's taught there, if she has relatives, then they have to make some return, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So that's even something that we think about today too. But something else that Israelite barrenness produced is a lack of identity in some kind of way. Because infertility meant that your family line would not continue. It's interesting, in Old Testament times, families were made up of big structures. You had the tribe, like the tribe of Levi, or the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Benjamin that you lived in. But underneath that, you had clans that you lived in those tribes. And then you had, even further down, you had heads of households and families and individuals in those families. And so your identity as an Israelite was wrapped up in where you came from, your ancestry, who you could trace your line back to. Well, remember even in the New Testament, Paul said he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Anna was from the tribe of Asher. All these kinds of people, that's who they tied themselves to. Well, if you don't have kids, then eventually your individual family line will not be able to be connected. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel 24? I think this was recently mentioned in one of the classes. Do you remember that King Saul, as he's talking to David, he made David swear that you will not cut off my offspring after me so that I can still have a name in Israel. And David kept his word at that. But if you're a barren woman, you won't be able to contribute to your husband's name. So I just wanted to point out what this would have felt like and what this would do to somebody in this kind of position so that we can appreciate what's going on in Isaiah 54. But something else that I want to do is I want to remind you of all of the barren women that are mentioned in Scripture, or at least some of the highlights. You remember, all the way back to Genesis 11, the very first person, along with Abraham, to create the Israelite nation, she is presented to us as a barren woman, right out of the gate. So if you go to, and I'm not going to ask you to turn here because we're going to go through these scriptures quickly, but Genesis 11, 29 and 30 says, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah later. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, it's not until later that we find out that she is a half-sister of Abram. It's not until later that we find out that there's a 10-year age gap between her husband and her. We find out more details about her later, but right out of the gate, the Bible writer wants us to understand and have this idea front and center that she has no children, and she would have to wait a long time before she did. Because remember, the promise is made to Abram when he's 75 years old. He doesn't have Isaac through Sarah, not through any other wife or concubine, until he's 100 years old. That's a 25-year age gap between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. You remember Rebekah in the next generation? Remember Genesis 25, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah his wife conceived. It's interesting that Sarah's own daughter-in-law had to go through the same process, and it took about the same amount of time for this to happen. We're told Isaac got married at 40. He didn't have his boys until 60 years old. It was 20 years of waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. And I don't get the sense that like the scripture's talking about, that Isaac just said one prayer during that whole time, and boom, she conceived the next night. This was a very long process of waiting and wondering and hoping and not knowing how God is going to work all this out before He finally does. Because He makes everything beautiful in His time and not ours. Remember Rachel? In the next generation? Remember in Genesis 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Once again, the Lord is exercising His control about the way that His family, His nation is created from the ground up, how it grows. And so eventually, Rachel bears two children, Benjamin and Joseph, but it's not for a while. And it's not until a next generation learns the lesson again that it is the Lord that grants blessing and prosperity and open wombs. Remember Ruth? She's not an Israelite, but we're pointed out there in Ruth chapter 1 that she's married to her first husband for roughly a decade with no offspring. Until later on in the story, after she's got nothing left and she moves with her mother-in-law to the land of Israel from the land of Moab, she eventually marries Boaz, who is an older man, by the way, not a young whippersnapper, and yet she has a child eventually through him. And it's interesting that in Ruth chapter 4, the people of the town in Bethlehem where she lives, they look at her and they say, "May you be like Rachel and Leah and Tamar. May God bless you with offspring." God did. But not for a while. Remember, Samson's mother was barren for a while. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. For 40 years, God had been allowing the Philistines to take over and oppress the Israelites in that time period. And it's interesting that the barrenness of this woman is symbolic of the barrenness of the country around this point, because they're worshiping false gods. They're not going to produce anything good that way. And so I don't know how righteous or wicked Manoah and his wife were. They strike me as righteous people here. But God allows them to go through this time of barrenness for a while until the Lord opens her womb and she has Samson. We know how that went for Samson, but it's interesting that his mother went through this process. Think about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. Says, her husband, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And she was persecuted viciously by the other wife because of that. And to the point where she cried, she wouldn't eat, she wouldn't take care of herself. Have you ever gone through a time of your life where you were so upset about something or someone that you struggled to even do the basic necessities of your life? And to take care of your body in the way that we should. That was her situation here. But after praying and after waiting and after a really awkward conversation with the high priest who thought she was drunk, she went home, the Lord opened her womb, and she did conceive. Remember the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4? Kurt actually mentioned this in the Hebrews class not long ago. Remember how she and her husband were wealthy people, and they lived in a place right off the road where Elisha the prophet would travel down on a regular basis. And so she, being the kind woman, thoughtful about other people's needs that she was, she said to her husband, "Let's make a room in our house for this guy so that he can be taken care of." And so eventually Elisha, as he's sitting in this great room that she made, thinks, "What can I do for her?" And calls her in and says, "What can I do for you? Do you want a message for the king to be sent?" And she said, "No, I'm fine the way that I am. I'm with my own people." And then Gehazi says, well, she doesn't have any kids, and her husband's old. So sure enough, a year goes around, and she's got a son. And amazing things happen with that story. And then finally, as we talked about already, you got Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 in verse 7. Think about what it says here. But they, her and her husband Zechariah, had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So as we're introduced to the parents of John the Baptist, we're reminded of all these couples that have gone before them, because these people are old, just like Abraham and Sarah, just like all these others, and yet they're righteous people. They're waiting and they're expecting God's promises to be fulfilled for the people. And so finally the angel comes and says, yeah, God's been listening to your prayers, and he's granted them today. Gabriel says the time has come. That child would be born from them, John, and be used to usher in the time of Jesus. So over and over, we have all these stories of God taking women and families who were tremendously discouraged, tremendously pained by the life that they had that was different from the life that they hoped for. And God brought light out of that darkness. God brought hope out of a dispirited situation. And he can do that with us. And that's what Isaiah 54 is about. Let's go back to that scripture now. And let's soak in it. Let's see the beauty of it and the encouragement that we can get before we take the supper of Jesus together. Look at the context here. In Isaiah 54, this is happening right after the very famous chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, that's all about the servant of the Lord going through this time of horrendous suffering, not because of his own sins or anything that he has done wrong, but because he is bearing the transgressions and the iniquities and the pain and the griefs of other people, and he's taking them upon his own shoulders and he's dealing with them so that all the others don't have to. He is, verse 3 of chapter 53, despised, rejected. Notice the description here. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The grief of sin. And so, chapter 54 can happen and be so beautiful and expressive of the blessings of being saved from your sins because chapter 53 happens. But the one follows right on the heels of the other one for very good reasons. Notice the picture here that we read together as we opened up Isaiah 54. It's a picture of a very empty and very devastated woman. If you read the text carefully, you'll notice that Isaiah is jumping around between several different kinds of images. So verse 6 in Isaiah 54, you've got a wife who's been deserted. She's been cast off by her husband. In verse 4, though, we have a woman who's been widowed. You see that? Her husband has died. But verse 1, as the chapter begins, it's a woman who is barren. It's a woman who is childless. So there's a lot of different kinds of angles that Isaiah 54 is coming at this idea of a barren, desolate, empty woman. But they all have this in common, that she is not the way that she wants to be. Her life is not what she wants it to be. She's got nothing. There's no blessing. There's no security. There's no identity. Can some of you relate to this picture? I think we can. But here's the point. The point is, those who are unfruitful will forget their griefs because the Redeemer, the chapter 53 person, the servant who is suffering on their behalf, is not going to forget them. There is such unbelievable comfort in this scripture. I love how he tells this barren, this desolate, this empty woman, you need to prepare for a bumper crop. Because what is going to happen to you is your family is going to expand in a way that far surpasses the families of the other people around you, of the person who is married. You see that at the end of verse 1? The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And then verse 2 just says, let it all out. Take your tent and make expansions on it. You know, extend the cords, put down the stakes in a far larger area than you have been putting them down in the ground before. Lengthen it all out, because verse 3, you're going to spread. Your offspring, the offspring of the woman who didn't have kids, will be spreading out and possessing the nations right and left and peopling the desolate cities. Think about this. That if you're somebody who doesn't have much in the way of an earthly physical family, and you can maybe count them on one hand or maybe no hands, how many people you have out there, when you enter the family of Jesus, your family automatically explodes. And you have people who are living with you and working with you now that you didn't have before in a much, much greater, powerful way. And by the way, that thought ties into what we're going to talk about in the second lesson after we take the supper together. But this is just such a wonderful promise that you see there in verse 4, that you're not going to always have grief, because your family will be growing by leaps and bounds. You will forget the shame of your youth, he says in verse 4, because verse 7 and 8, the Lord is going to have compassion on you. Yes, he was angry. Yes, there was some punishment. For a brief moment, there was some desertion. But that is not where God wants to land his plane with us. He's a God who wants to overflow with love. And so, yes, for the nation of Israel, there was a 70-year period where they had to leave their land. Babylon took them out. Assyria took them out. They lived outside for a while. But he brought them back. He rebuilt their lives, and then he brought his son. And this is a picture of us. No, we're not the nation of Israel. We're not Israelites like they were. And so this passage is not directly talking to us, but indirectly, we can see ourselves here. Because for a little while, when we found ourselves outside of Jesus, we were under the wrath of God. But in Jesus, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Because God, in his overflowing compassion, he mentions that word a couple of different times, he gathers us and he pours out that this, notice the end of verse 8, I'm the Lord, your Redeemer. I give you these things that you didn't have before outside of me. God is describing the way that he saves souls. And not just the way that he saves them, but the purpose that he gives them. And the kind of work that they are to do in his family. To spread abroad, to people desolate cities, to move into devastated areas in the world that they live in, and to keep the family growing. That's what happens with barren people when they come to Jesus. You accept his name and he starts giving you purpose and meaning. And so just as women are a source of life for the children that they bear, Christians are designed to be sources of life for the people in the world. Are you a source of life? Am I a source of life for the other people around us? When people are around you, do they hear words of kindness? Words of compassion? Words that are designed to build up, not to tear down? Words that are designed to help and not to hurt? Or when we're around other people, do they just see crankiness and complaining and bitterness, and all the things that are described in the book of Galatians as the works of the flesh?
I think regardless of whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we have lots of kids or we don't have any kids, regardless of what your relationship status is, regardless of whether you are young in this audience or you are old, or you are somewhere in between, all of us have meaning and purpose if we become sources of life for the other people around us. Because that's what Jesus did with us. All of us, remember back in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. He's taken away our griefs. Isaiah 53 in verse 4, He's borne our griefs, He's carried our sorrows, and He was smitten, and He was afflicted, He was stricken, and verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is not just something that we enjoy individually and just kind of sit here and say, yeah, I'm glad I'm saved. This picture of what God can do with barren people is meant to take root in our hearts so that then our thoughts and our deeds and our acts of service can push outwards to the other Christians around us and the people out there, so that we wouldn't just sit around and be glad that we're saved. So let's be convicted by this passage, this supper that we're about to take, as well as encouraged by what Jesus has done for us and what He is doing with us.